First Corinthians, we have the apostle speaking of building with different kinds of material. Now, Scripture speaks of two ways in which the building is seen in Ephesians. The building, which growth up and is still growing into a temple of the Lord, is the permanent building, and God is the one who's building. But in the last verse of Ephesians 2, there is a building. That is, there is that which has been entrusted to man, and it should be what is right and good material in it. And no doubt it was so at the very start, but there wasn't very much time elapsed before the flesh began to show itself, and that which was entrusted to man, as always, brought in material that wasn't good. Now, I believe that's what the apostle has in mind when he speaks of things that are good or bad. So in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says in the 11th verse, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now here our souls can rest with perfect confidence. The foundation is sure. It'll never move. However, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, every man's work will be brought to light. Because Scripture says, light is that which doth make manifest. For the day shall declare it. What day? The day of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, as was said before, is that day when not sins but works will be manifested. All the deeds done in the body will be brought to light for the believer. Now, it's true that if you're a believer in that day, you will have a body and you'll be just like Christ in every way. And your thoughts will be like Christ. Your evaluations will be like Christ of everything that was done. And there we will see before us every principle of righteousness that has ever been manifested down here in the history of God's people. Because the saints' history today is the exhibition of God's eternal, hidden eternal counsels to be revealed later. And so they'll be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the question arises now, are my works, are your works, gold, silver, precious stones, or are they wood, hay, or stubble? The day will declare it, but they are. If we have acted on the principles of the Word of God, we've had the Word of God for what we have done down here, it will be like gold, and silver, and precious stones. But if we have acted simply on impulse, or because our reasoning minds have thought that this method or that method, like the new cart, you know, that was made to carry the ark, if those are the principles that guide us, it will be lost in that day. Now, the reason I say lost is this, that in the millennial day, 1,000 years reign of Christ, there will be rewards for faithfulness now. And that's why the Lord says of some, be thou over 5 cities, and others, be thou over 10 cities. There will be reward given for faithfulness now. I'm not speaking of the eternal state. I'm speaking of the millennial day. And so that in that day, first of all, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there may be different thoughts as to what is said in the 19th chapter about the wife that made herself ready. But at least this is one of the thoughts that we can apply. Because thy commandment is exceeding broad. And we love any thought that the Spirit of God would bring before us. But one of the thoughts in connection with the bride having made herself ready is not that she has been saved. That is all taken care of before she gets to glory. But she's going to reign, and that's the subject of Revelation. She's going to reign with Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, every principle of righteousness will be before everyone. And when each one is appointed their place in that millennial day in administration, and of course it's in connection with the giving out of the gospel of the kingdom, among other things, then every principle of righteousness will already have been before each believer in that day. And so the wife hath made herself ready, not the bride. The wife is the helpmate, as we have in Genesis, the early part. That is, she's the one who's going to be with him when he reigns in administration of the universe. And it's a wonderful thing to think of how the church will be associated with the Lord Jesus in that place. I don't say it's the highest place, reigning, but it's a most wonderful place to be associated with him, to be his companion in that which he will carry out through that millennial day when he brings all things in subjection to the Father, that God might be all in all.
We might say, really, that now our time here is a training time for the 1,000 years reign. That really puts the responsibility upon us, doesn't it, to think that we are being prepared now for 1,000 years reign. I did read this statement. I'm inclined to believe it. I don't know where to look in Scripture to bear out the last part of it, but what you have said is the first part, what I've now said, that our time now is a training time for the millennium. Well, the last part of it was that the millennium is really a preparation for the day of God. You did mention the day of God, and I enjoyed the statement and inclined to think that it must be right, following in that order. But right now we're down here and have so many privileges, so many mercies, and so many valuable things to stand for in the truth. And the day of rewards is coming, not that that is the highest motive, but it is a motive put in Scripture, rewards. And you've mentioned 1 Corinthians 3, where the works are brought out, and the different kinds of labor and the rewards for them. In the next chapter, you have the motives, the counsels of the heart. That's 1 Corinthians 4. I might just read the verse, because some were asking about that. This was mentioned in the preceding meeting on Saturday. 1 Corinthians 4, and the 5th verse. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now, there's the motives, the counsels of the heart. Then it says, and then shall every man have praise of God. So that in the third chapter, it's a reward for labor. And there in the fourth chapter, it's a reward for the motive if it's right. Now, that's really comforting because so much of our labor seemed to produce nothing. I've been encouraged to think of the Lord's own words expressed in Isaiah on that point. Seems to be his words as the servant in the 49th chapter, I believe. I have labored in vain and spent my strength for naught, and yet is my work with my God. And then he brings in the Gentiles and all that. Well, sometimes what we do just seems to come to naught. But if the motive is right, God is going to reward that. And then also on Saturday was mentioned in 1 Peter 1:13, where it says, the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the remarks that were made were so precious that day, to think that there at the judgment seat of Christ for us, the believer, in our chapter, it's the whole life in review. The whole life. The deeds done in the body. Sometimes the question is raised, well, what about before we were saved? Well, that verse would answer that. The whole life is going to come in review. Everything is going to come out. But as you mentioned, which is a most necessary thing to know to have peace, is that we shall be there in his presence and like Christ when all this comes out. And we will have God's thoughts on the whole of the review that comes before us. And the whole of it is to bring out anything that he can reward, and that every person who appears there will have praise, everyone. You think of that thief on the cross who confessed the Lord. He didn't have much time, did he? He couldn't use his hands. He couldn't use his feet. But his tongue was loose. He could talk. And he confessed. And oh, the times that gospel has been preached and souls have received blessing through his testimony. Isn't he going to have a big reward? I think he's going to have a great one. Well, these things are so comforting to enjoy.
We can see perhaps three effects in the soul of the apostle as he considers this subject in our chapter, that is, the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, there is that absolute, unshakable confidence. Because, as our brother remarked in his prayer, as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, while our Lord Jesus was here, death and judgment were before him, and every day brought him closer to that death and judgment. But now he has passed through it all, he has come up on the other side, and as he is, so are we in this world. Death and judgment are just as truly behind us as they are behind him. So that in view of that which lies ahead, the beloved apostle has perfect, unshakable confidence. But then it seems also that there is a profound exercise in the soul of the apostle that he might live in view of the day when all will be manifested. The confidence is found in the early part of the chapter. The exercise is found in verse 9, and I trust that this really will search our hearts. It would be quite wrong of us to make so much of the confidence and forget the exercise that ought to accompany it. He lived in view of the day when all would be made manifest. In fact, he speaks of those who love his appearing. And I believe that has a twofold thought. One is, when you love someone, you long for the day when, if they have been maligned, they're going to be vindicated and honored. And I believe the apostle was looking forward, not with a selfish motive, but with that which was concerned with the glory and vindication of the Lord. But also, I believe he's saying, and it's a searching thing to repeat it, I am living in view of the day when today will be manifested. His appearing. For the result of the judgment seat of Christ, as we have been reminded, will be manifested when he comes forth. It will be manifested. We will not all come forth with him as we went in. Excuse the oft-repeated illustration, but to see a group of children playing together in a schoolyard, you have no idea, as you look at them, whether they have progressed in school, whether they have learned their lessons. They're all running around together. The school bell rings, and they all go in together. And so it will be at the rapture. All the believers will go home with no distinction whatever. But when those children enter the school, they take their place in the school according to the way in which they've learned their lessons, done their homework, progressed at school. And so when we reach home, the judgment seat of Christ will be the review of our life and the Lord's appraisal. And when we come forth with him at his appearing, as has been remarked, it will be publicly manifested, be thou over 10 cities, 5 cities. But then the third effect on the soul of the beloved apostle was a profound concern for those who would have to face the judgment without knowing the Lord Jesus. For when we say the judgment seat of Christ, we primarily apply it as we have been, but it's a broad term that really includes that which the unbeliever will have to face. So I just go over that again. First of all, there is supreme confidence in the soul of the apostle. As he is, so are we in this world. And then a deep exercise, that day by day he might live in view of that time when all will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And then a deep concern for the lost, and this he mentions immediately after. You know, Brother Clem, you mentioned doing something with a right motive, and there is apparently no result. I won't ask you to turn to it, but there's one instance in the life of the Lord Jesus that has been a great comfort to me. If anyone wants to look at it, it's Mark 8, verse 10. Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, departed to the other side. A complete little paragraph. And what was accomplished? He did his father's bidding, but that's about all you can say about it. He got over to the other side, and they come out and asked for a sign. He sighs deeply in spirit and says, There shall no sign be given. He gets in the ship and goes back again. I think if you or I did that, we'd call it wasted time, wouldn't we? But it was not. He was doing the will of his Father. And let me, please, encourage the beloved brothers and sisters who witness for the Lord, who offer a tract, and the tract is refused and you're ordered to get out. It's not wasted. We're a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And God is glorified at every effort to please or serve the Lord that is in accordance with truth, because I'm sure you would say that, the motive and obedience to the Word of God. The motive might be right, and yet a failure to follow the instruction of the Word of God.
Let's look at that verse in Isaiah. I believe we should read it, because it's a very striking verse. Isaiah 49, I believe. Is it not? Verse you quoted, Brother Clem?
Yes.
But I'll read the third verse with the fourth verse. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel. Who was God's servant, O Israel? Jesus. Why? Because Israel had failed. And none of God's purposes will ever fail. But they have to be taken up by Jesus. Whether it's prophet, priest, or king, or nation, or church, all fail. And yet, the thing itself won't fail because Jesus sustains it in his person. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Now, in whom I will be glorified. The Lord Jesus glorifies God in every department of God's purposes. Then I said, I have labored in vain. This is prophetically what Jesus said on the cross. Prophetically, I say. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Some years ago, I was visiting the Los Angeles Assembly. It was quite a large assembly at that time. And there was a very old missionary from Africa who was there. And he was there only once, just to visit that one evening. And during the meeting, a brother quoted this verse in the meeting. And I met the old brother outside later and was talking with him. And he said, well, he said, the Lord sent me here tonight. He said, I spent my whole life in Africa and there wasn't one soul converted. But my labor is with the Lord. Wasn't that nice? That he was brought to that meeting to have his heart encouraged. That he never saw one soul converted. Now, there was a brother that everyone knows real well who has written some books among us. And he's made the remark to a brother that in all his days with the saints, he doesn't know of one soul who's converted through his ministry. And his sister was listening, and she said, he doesn't know it, but I was converted through his ministry. You know, the Lord doesn't let us know all these things. But remember this, the day shall declare it. Be sure of this. Inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But remember that little part, in the Lord. And that's what makes the gold and the silver and the precious stones. If it isn't in the Lord, that is, if it isn't according to his precious word, then it's wood, hay, and stubble. And this is what we have to guard against, isn't it? And now the motives of the heart. The counsels. It's something that we need to think about because we sing that little song, and I wonder if we know what it means. Every step that we have taken is a triumph of his grace. His grace. If I take a step in the sense that I'm accomplishing something, it's only the flesh. But if I take a step in the sense of dependence on the Lord, it's a triumph of his grace. I'll give you an example. When Abraham was about to meet the king of Sodom, Abraham had won the victory. At least he was used by God to win the victory. Before the king of Sodom reaches him, Abram had all the spoils of war at his feet, all the captives that he had recovered from that battle. And just before the king of Sodom came, who was bringing a temptation to Abraham, Melchizedek comes. And he brings bread and wine. And beside, he said, the Lord God, possessor of heaven and earth, has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's all he needed. That's all Abraham needed. That was the grace that enabled him to meet the king of Sodom. The temptation was, the king of Sodom was going to say to him, and did say, I'll take the souls and you take the goods for yourself. Oh, Abram said, after the king of Melchizedek had been there. Why, he said, I won't take a thread to a shoe latchet before the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Why? Because God had already given Abraham the whole inheritance. He had it by faith, that's true. So do you. And we don't need to take a thread or a shoe latchet from this world. We don't need to. Because Melchizedek has already intervened and given us the path to take. Our Melchizedek. And all we need to do is drop to our knees and we can have fresh grace for every step that we take. But the trouble is, sometimes we miss that little time with the Lord. And so we take the wrong step. And it's only wood, hay, and stubble.
In Acts 8, we find Philip the evangelist, how that he brought in Simon the sorcerer into the house of God by baptism. And that's something that he will lose at the judgment seat of Christ. He brought in something that wasn't gold, silver, and precious stones. But nevertheless, he was used of God to bring in the Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch, so that there was that which really remained. And then again, it shows that the house of God began to be larger than the body when one was brought in that only had faith in the mind but not in the heart.
The testimony of Barnabas was that he was a good man filled with the Spirit, but he did make a mistake. And I don't know if there's anyone in this room who could say they hadn't made one. But isn't it wonderful that God gives credit for every bit of credit he can give? And we'll see that at the judgment seat of Christ.
I like that in the case of Gideon. He wanted to bring an offering to that angel that had appeared to him. So he asked the angel to wait, and he went in and prepared flesh and unleavened cakes and a pot full of broth. And he brought those three things out and presented them to the angel. The angel said, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. Well, I believe that Gideon had every good intention when he prepared that delicious broth. It's too bad to waste this. I'm going to add this to the offering. But he didn't have the word of God for that. And so when it is presented, as you remark, that which was acceptable, that which was according to the word, was accepted. That which was not, he was requested simply to pour it out. And I very much doubt if he ever tried offering broth again. And I believe we should be, careful in our feeble efforts either to praise or to serve the Lord, that we take heed to the counsel of our dear brethren that perhaps might detect quite a lot of broth. But if there is that in our efforts to praise Him or to serve Him, which is acceptable to Him, He doesn't reject the whole thing because there's broth included in it. It's that which is acceptable is pleasing to Him. That which is not, may the Lord help us to pour it out.
All things will be manifested perfectly then, won't they, and all in righteousness. And I'd just like to read those verses in 1 Corinthians 4. We've referred to a few more verses which state it so clearly as to the judge, and there are things that we just leave now and leave for him to judge. Paul speaking there in verse 3, "But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you," he says, "or of man's judgment," or man's day. This is man's day now. "Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." You know, we're every one of us going to have a perfect judge, and it will be again, or at least it will be the Lord's day then, the day of the Lord, in this sense, that he will be exercising his rights. Verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." I don't think we should be too hasty to judge our brethren and their works and pronounce upon it. It really has no value. Of course, there are lessons in the Scriptures, but another thought I've enjoyed much in connection with the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the order of the first five books of the Bible. We all know Genesis and how it is a kind of a seed plot which opens up, as our brother spoke about previously, the whole of the plan, really, of God in a kind of a seed plot, a kind of a garden in relationship to the whole world. And then the failure of man and the chosen out people and a people found in bondage when you get into Exodus. And then God redeems that people and he prepares, he gives instruction for them to prepare a house, a tabernacle that he would dwell in and where he would meet with them and commune with them, as we had in that closing hymn of our prayer meeting. And then at the close of Exodus, he comes down and dwells among them. Now, I'd like for you to notice the beginning verses of Leviticus, if you don't mind to turn to them. We've followed in Genesis and Exodus, and the Lord come down, and the Lord speaking. In the first verse of Leviticus, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now that's where the Lord was speaking from, a people redeemed and in communion with him. And in the book, briefly, he gives an order, an earthly order, to sustain that people in communion with him down here in this world, which proved to be a wilderness. When they got out of Egypt, they found out they were in a wilderness. Now, this is typical of us as a redeemed people, taken out for God, but finding that the world is a wilderness, and God speaking to us and giving us his whole word to sustain us and maintain us in communion with him down here. Now go to Numbers, the first verse. The first verse of Numbers, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness." Now, that's the character of the book. First, there was the full provision, speaking out of the tabernacle, and the full provision to sustain them, to maintain them in their desert journey. Now he says, he speaks to them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now go to the last verse of Numbers. They have passed the desert. They are drawing to the close. And it gives the location. The last verse of Numbers, These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, just ready to enter the land. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy begins, right there, the first verse. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain, over against, it says the Red Sea, but I don't think that's correct. It's really in the plains of Moab. Zuph is the word that belongs there. Of course, in God's thoughts, the wilderness really didn't come in his purposes, but it did come in his way. So in one way, they joined. But the point I want to make is that Deuteronomy is a backward look for the people. In that way, it corresponds to the judgment seat of Christ. And that wonderful book of Deuteronomy, it's good to read and think of the judgment seat of Christ of which we are speaking. We would miss much if we didn't pass by the judgment seat of Christ. And it's just before we enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb and the Father's house. So the order of the books corresponds. A people redeemed, a people given every provision to walk the desert, and the journey just over, and they get the backward look, so that you and I are waiting for our Deuteronomy. It's going to be a wonderful thing to have all that review brought out for us. Oh, the grace of God that's led us through this whole way. So it's kind of a Deuteronomy for us, this judgment seat of Christ.
How come the wilderness were not the counsels or purposes of God? Just look up.
Well, if you follow the history, just look in Exodus chapter 3, I think it is. We'll look and find. Exodus 3, we get the Lord looking down in verse 7. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. There's no mention of the desert there. It's out and in. Now, that was the purpose of the God to do that, but the ways of God come in to make known his heart to his people and to expose their heart. So it becomes a necessary thing to have the ways of God revealed. But the purpose was just all for blessing. I'd like to hear what you have to say, brother.
Well, that's good. And so, as you say, in order to know God, there has to be some knowledge of our own hearts. And this is what is discovered in the wilderness. And how necessary the wilderness is, and we should be prepared for those lessons. Now, there's one thing, as long as we're speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. What about the quenching of the Spirit? You think that'll be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm going to read a verse in the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And I read this for my own heart as well as for others. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 26th verse. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. I believe that the saints lose much down here because of the tendency of our hearts to hold back when the Spirit of God has made it clear that we should speak out. There's always the tendency to make something of man and to leave things for others to do. But I believe that even this will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe, brethren, that there's nothing sweeter than to see a younger brother who's in the full enjoyment of Christ get up and give praise. Am I wrong in this?
I suppose we could quench the spirit in two ways. That is, we could quench the spirit by holding back when perhaps the Lord would give us something that would be for His glory, or we could quench the spirit by being ourselves so forward that it quenches the liberty of the spirit in others.
Yes.
And in both areas, we need to be before the Lord. But I do feel that the spirit is quenched by the holding back of that which surely ought to flow from our hearts. I just sometimes say to myself, how could I, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, come into the presence of the Lord and never in 20, 30 years of doing so, feel the Spirit of God stir my heart to utter some little note of praise to Him? I understand that there was a dear man who had just been saved a very short time. He wasn't accustomed to the terminology that we use, but he just stood up, the first time he ever stood up, and he said, "Hurrah for Jesus," and he sat down. Well, I'm not recommending that we introduce such innovations, if you wish, but I am sure that there was something about that that just stirred the heart of those who were there. There's a dear, dear brother in the meeting in Camden Park, St. Vincent, a brother who couldn't read a three-syllable word without stumbling. He is very, very uneducated, Brother John Williams. And for quite a long time, there was this one brother and a few dear sisters. That's all there was in that little assembly at Camden Park. And John lived at Cattell's village, some distance away, and had to walk. And I was amazed that that meeting continued on as it did. And I went to visit from home to home among those dear sisters, and every one said the same thing. And maybe this is something for the sisters to listen to. They said, "Brother, we pray all week long that dear brother John may not be discouraged, but that he may continue to come because we so delight to be together to share in the privilege of remembering the Lord." The sisters prayed for that retirement. What I say, he wasn't at all hindered because there was a visiting brother from Canada there. He gave thanks for the emblems Lord's Day morning. And I assure you, there were tears streaming down our cheeks as that simple, uneducated brother thanked the Lord for those emblems. Let me tell you one other. We went to visit years ago in Cannes, in France. There was one brother in that assembly, and he was the only brother there and had been for 7 years, and he was a deaf mute. Now, can you figure that out? The only brother in the assembly for 7 years, and he was a deaf mute. And he carried on at the breaking of bread. When there'd be a hymn laid on his heart, he'd open it up and point it out to a sister, and with her head bowed, she'd start the melody. And the poor fellow couldn't sing. And he gave thanks for the emblems. He couldn't speak, but with very exaggerated lip movements and guttural sounds coming from his throat, he thanked the Lord in French. We had to, of course, keep our eyes open to follow. But, brethren, we do quench the spirit. We do quench the spirit. And I do believe, as you say, brother, that it will come out in that day.
Sometimes it's the fear of our brethren, fear of what others will say. It's been said that simplicity brings and keeps us near the Lord.
Pardon a personal illustration, but when the first time I ever walked into a prayer meeting among brethren, when they got down on their knees and prayed, I prayed too, and no one rebuked me for it. But I can say later, when I was asked to take a gospel, that I trembled from head to foot because I saw those older brethren looking at me, and I thought, well, I won't have anything to tell them. And you know how it is. Some of you have felt the same thing. I remember once when I went to Los Angeles meeting, a brother came up. We were sitting on the front seat, Brother Archie Groff and myself. We came to hear the gospel. An old brother Niersbrough came up, and he said to me, "You are taking the gospel tonight." I said, "Not me, brother. I'm not ready." "Oh, but," he said, "the word of God says, be ye always ready." And he walked away, and that was it. So I said to Brother Archie, I said, "You better help me out." But the Lord gave me liberty. But you know, brethren, I believe we're afraid sometimes of our older brethren, and we should not be afraid of our older brethren, because we're doing it for the Lord. And you know, there's such a thing that you never can speak of Christ but what there'll be something left over. There'll be that which will fill the hearts of the saints, and there'll be something left over, always.
Which says, despise not prophesying.
Yeah.
That fits in with quenching the Spirit, doesn't it?
Speaking of quenching the Spirit, I had this told to me by our brother who's gone now. He said he was a younger man at the time, and his remembrance of the Lord's meeting, and there was a kind of a lull in the meeting, and it came to him to give out a certain hymn, and yet he hesitated, and yes, there was a lull, and this went on quite a while, and Brother Heaney was there, and he looked around the room, and he gave out the very same hymn. After the meeting was over, this younger brother turned to Brother Heaney and he says, "I was glad you gave out that hymn. It was on my heart to give out. Oh, was it you that was quenching the Spirit?" Spoken down to himself.
What is the difference, someone can tell us perhaps, between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit?
I feel that to grieve the Spirit is an individual concern that all of us should be much exercised about. We can, I believe, grieve the Spirit by anything in ourselves that is displeasing to the Lord Jesus. And that divine guest that dwells within us is grieved and must bring this before us that it might be judged. So that perhaps grieving the Spirit is a personal and individual thing that we need always to be concerned about. Quenching the Spirit would be just what we have spoken of, would it not? That is, when we are together and the Spirit of God would lead, as might be for the glory of the Lord, and we quench that by either overshadowing others or by our own refraining to use what the Spirit may entrust to us.
First comes to mind about grieving the Spirit, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the allowance of the flesh is really what grieves the Spirit of God.
The 11th verse is another aspect of the judgment seat. And it'll be the same judge on the seat, as we have in the book of Acts tells us this, and also in John 5, that all judgment is committed to the Son. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, he's not speaking of the judgment seat in connection with Christians here. He's speaking of the judgment seat in connection with the unsaved. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a day coming when all those that are in the graves will be raised out of their graves, and they will be judged. But there is another aspect of it, too, when he will judge the living nation. And so that in all of these three sessional judgments that we speak of, there will be the same judge, because all judgment has been committed to the Son. And there's a special note here in connection with that word terror. If you'll turn to, I think it's Acts 17, if I'm not mistaken. Acts 17, in the 30th verse. And the times of this ignorance God says winked at, but overlooked. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You remember the time when Herod heard of the Lord Jesus, and he said it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. It had brought terror to his heart that the man he had put to death was now risen from the dead. It wasn't, of course, but you see, this is what brought terror to his heart, to think that one that he could put to death would be raised again. It's a very solemn thing. There's a day coming when men will be filled with terror. The living nations on the earth, as well as those in that last day at the great white throne, in both instances, there will be terror. And you know how wonderful it is that the gospel is still going out these 2,000 years, still today. And there never was a time when there's so much truth and so much distribution of truth. I know sometimes it's mixed with that which is false, but still, think of the gospel going out in so many places, especially in Christendom, of course, when there's such an opportunity, and yet man has no use for the Word of God. And it only shows that unless the Spirit of God awakens a soul, there's no response. But the point is this: if the Spirit of God has awakened you, what are you going to do with it? And I believe that you can't be under the sound of the Word of God without your conscience being exercised. That's true for the Christian. It's true for the unsaved. You cannot be under the sound of the Word of God without your conscience being exercised.
The judgment seat in the 10th verse, that's heavenly, isn't it? For the saints alone.
Yeah.
And then the other for the earth. The remnant that is slain after the Lord takes the church away, they'll have to appear before the judgment seat in heaven too, won't they?
You mean the martyrs?
Yes.
Yes, and if you'll turn to Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24 is the judgment of the prophetic earth. But it also includes those who have, from heaven, interfered with earth in evil, like the angels. And so we'll read the 21st verse. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah 24 and 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Those are the angels. And the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now that's at the beginning of the millennial day. That's when they're put in prison. That's when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And they should be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit or prison, and shall be shut up in the prison. Now notice, and after many days, that's 1,000 years, shall they be visited. Now you know what Peter speaks of when he speaks of the visitation. It's the judgment. After many days, they, that is the angels as well as men, will have to give an account of what they have done. It's a solemn thing.
It'd be nice to read the Lord's answer in Luke 20 to the Sadducees, because I think it embraces the whole subject we've had before us. The last part very briefly, but it's a very nice passage in Luke 20. You remember the Sadducees had come with this story about a man who had taken a wife and died, and then his six following brethren had taken her, and last of all, the woman died also, trying to show or to puzzle the Lord about the resurrection. And then he gives this wonderful answer, beginning with verse 34, Luke 20, 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more." I want to stress this passage because it came out so beautifully on Saturday about this. You know, we already have a life that can't die. And the quality and class of that life, to be there in glory, the impossibility of dying or corrupting is what it was brought out. It's incorruptible, impossible to die. Then goes on and says, "For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then this last verse, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Man was created, and in him was breathed the breath of life, and he became a living soul. All live unto God. Then you come over, and the language expresses it to convey to us in a way that seems kind of contradictory. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." They're at the great white throne. But in 1 Corinthians 15, where we've had a portion, it says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now, when death, as we think of it, and James explains it, "As the body without the spirit is dead," that's the death that is the death of this body as we think of it. When that is done away, those wicked dead will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. All live unto him. Now, the Lord brought that out when they were trying to refute the truth of resurrection. So it brings in all of us who are the children of the resurrection, in that we have eternal life now. And as we began our chapter with that "if," it's not a certain thing that you and I will die that natural death that James speaks of. No, we rather look for the Lord and are the children of the resurrection. In the early part of the answer of the Lord to the Sadducees, but he even brings in the truth, I believe, that he is going to be the judge and that all live unto him.
One thought more, perhaps, in connection with the judgment seat of Christ, and that is, I think we are quite inclined to look at efforts in the realm of Christianity by apparent present results and be influenced by that which we see in the way of results, forgetting that all is going to be brought to light here at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be that perfect discernment as to the motive and as to whether it was in obedience to the Word of God. For God cannot approve and reward that which was not in obedience to His Word. Just by way of illustration, you see the children of Israel very, very thirsty. And the Lord says to Moses that he is to go and speak to the rock, that his thirsty people might be refreshed.
Moses picks up his rod and he goes to the rock and he says, "Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And he smites the rock twice. And the scripture says, "And the water flowed out abundantly, and the people drank thereof in their flocks and their herds." Well, that was very wonderful grace on the part of God. If we had seen this and seen the whole host of Israel drinking of those refreshing waters and their flocks and their herds, what would we have done? Would we have said, "Well, that was a wonderful thing Moses did. See all those people being refreshed." Suppose someone had gone to Moses and said, "Moses, didn't I hear the Lord ask you to speak to that rock?" "Yes." "But I thought I saw you smite the rock twice." "Well, what difference does it make? See all these thirsty people being refreshed, and you criticize the way in which I did it, but that's exactly what God did. God said, 'Moses, I'm going to have to deprive you of that which you have hoped for. I'm not going to allow you to lead these people into that land.'" God cannot approve, God cannot reward that which is not in full obedience to His Word. I say that because we're a bit inclined to look around today and we see spectacular activities in the gospel and supposedly spectacular results. And if we're not watchful, we'll be affected by it. We'll say, "Well, these things are being blessed of the Lord. Why can't I cooperate? Why can't I go along with it and in some way condone it?" I believe, brethren, we're called to obedience to the Word of God in view of the judgment seat of Christ. God can save through whatsoever means He may choose. A God who used Balaam's ass to rebuke that disobedient prophet can use whatsoever He chooses. But it's your part and mine to walk before Him in obedience to the light of His Word, and in view of the day when all will be reviewed, both as to motive and as to obedience.
And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In connection with what you were saying, Brother Hayhoe, I believe one can act in such a way that they will put themselves in a position where their public testimony is affected from then on. And that's solemn. Now, the apostle not only wanted to be clear at the judgment seat of Christ before the Lord, but he wanted his life down here to be seen in such a way that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to anyone else. He didn't want his life to give the slightest hint to someone that perhaps might be weak that he was doing something that he had a clear conscience about that they wouldn't have a clear conscience about. And he gives detail of that in other chapters here as to eating things, offering to idols and so on. Now, he might be very clear about certain things, but others may not be. Others who are weak would feel that he was doing wrong, so he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't cause his brother to stumble. And he wanted to be, it says here, manifest to God, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, the apostle's life, according to 1 Timothy, was particularly to be not exactly a pattern, but a broad outline for the saints. So they would have something before them, as he could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I turn to 1 Corinthians, the last, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. I think this is beautiful, the 24th verse. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Now, faith always is in connection with God and His precious Word. But the apostle wanted to be helpers of their joy. He didn't for a moment want any of the saints to feel that he was in a position of dominion over their faith. In fact, he didn't even go to Corinth where the trouble was. He sent someone else because he didn't want to use a rod. He wanted the grace of the Lord to operate in that assembly, and the Lord did operate by grace. And Titus, who was sent there, not only was used of God to correct the evil, but he came away with the love of the saints. And that was the operation of the Spirit of God. And I think that's so beautiful in connection with correction, to have that of the Spirit of God, to not only be able to accomplish what God has sent you for, but to have the affection of the saints in it. Even though it was hard, it was a hard task to bring before those Corinthian saints the problems and the solutions of their trouble.
It makes me think of the difference between an overseer and one who has dominion.
Yeah.
The overseer in the assembly has to care of the saints of God at heart. He has to be the imitator of the great shepherd. But he's not to have dominion.
Peter brings that out in his epistle, doesn't he? The last chapter, first epistle. That he was wanted to be in that position that you have just described.
In connection with what you said a moment ago, Brother Robert, is there a principle in the 27th of Acts when the 38th verse, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And then verse 40, or we'll read 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves under the sea and loosed the rudder band, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. And casting out the wheat into the sea, could we look at it as throwing the truth overboard with the hope of making a little progress? And the result is that they lost that which would have given them stability and balance, and they made shipwreck.
Anything to keep the ship all in one piece. They're willing to throw anything overboard to keep the ship all in one piece, but it broke up just the same. So.
I often hear the statement that the end justifies the means, but that's not the language of the child of God.
I suppose we might look at the life of the Lord Jesus as being the one and only perfect example. And when you trace that life, really, what do you see? What was the result of it? A few followers. And one of them denied with oaths and curses that he'd ever known him. Another sold him for 30 pieces of silver. All the rest forsook him and fled. And there we see him nailed to the cross. What was the result of all that he had done in resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead. So I believe, dear brothers and sisters, it's our privilege to go on in obedience to this precious book, the Word of God, no matter what we may see around us, no matter who may throw the wheat into the sea. Let us, by the grace of God, walk in the light of this precious word and wait for that day when he will make his own appraisal of what comes to light in that day.
Your statement, Lawrence, about the end justifies the means. We've heard it so much, and perhaps one of the main doctrines are often expressed by the largest denomination. Reminds me of a verse in Romans chapter 3, which is very strong on that point. It's been brought out here already, but in the 8th verse, this last part of the verse, let us do evil that good may come. Now that's that principle. Let us do evil that good may come. The end justifies the means. But what does the rest of the verse say? Whose damnation is just. That's not according to God at all. We've got to follow the book. Obedience.
There were those who gloried here in appearance and not in heart. And the apostle says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We don't need to do that. But give you occasion to glory in our behalf. Not that the apostle was seeking glory, but in the position that he was as an apostle, both by the ministry of the word and the example that he left in person, yet ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. And so all this goes back to that one thing, and that is a day coming when the secrets of the heart will be made manifest, and they will be judged according to Paul's gospel. That's Romans, the 3rd chapter. According to Paul's gospel. Because Paul is the one who is, by revelation, was used to give us the highest truths and to complete the Word of God according to Colossians. Was that the 1st chapter of Colossians?
And with the little statement, we commend not ourselves, I think of what Paul says in Acts 20. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I hope, dear brethren, I hope this comment will not sound critical. I hope it will be taken in the right spirit. And if I'm wrong, I'm perfectly willing to be corrected. But sometimes I think we drift into strange expressions that we hear from others and we repeat them without realizing what they sound like to the ears of those who've never heard them. Quite often I'll hear a dear brother say, shall we commend ourselves? And that's all he says. Shall we commend ourselves to the Lord? A stranger hearing such an expression would certainly wonder, what do they mean by that? We don't commend ourselves, brethren. We commend ourselves to the Lord. I just dropped that as a little practical hint that perhaps we should remember how some of the things that we say must sound to the ears of those who are not accustomed to the language familiar to us. We commend ourselves to the Lord, don't we, brethren?
Hymn 340.